Open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 4, please. The first three chapters of Ephesians tell us about all that we have received in Christ. The first three chapters build a foundation for us that demonstrates to us just how much God loves us, just how much he cares for us, and all that he has given to us. We learn in those first three chapters of Ephesians that we are God's children in Christ Jesus. We learn that we are God's heirs, that we are seated with Christ Jesus in heavenly places. We learn that we have been sealed by the Spirit of God, which is the earnest of our salvation. We learn that God gives us grace. Amen? That salvation is by faith, or rather by grace through faith. And that is a gift from God. That it's not by works. And because it's not by works, we do not have the opportunity to boast. We do not have the opportunity to say, hey, look at me, look what I've done, look at how great I have been and how awesome it is that God picked me to be on his team. No, no, no. We learn in these first three chapters that we are the recipients of incredible blessings. Amen? And that we've done nothing to deserve those blessings. But that having become the recipient of those blessings in Christ, great wealth, great power, great privilege, great honor has become ours. And not only that, but great purpose as well. Because God created us and he prepared us for a purpose. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us about the fact that we were created in him for good works, that he prepared in advance for us to walk in them. So God has redeemed you, Christian. God has redeemed you and purchased you with the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And as the redeemed of God, you now belong to God. Now, he could have made us slaves. He could have declared that we were servants, but instead, he's chosen to call us his children. He has adopted us into the family of God through the person of his son, Jesus Christ, in whom we believe. Amen? And he's done all that for us. He's given all that to us. We did nothing to earn it. We don't deserve it. And yet he has lavished this love and these privileges upon us. Now, the reality of the situation is that such generosity on the part of our Maker, such generosity on the part of our Master should rationally cause us to have a reciprocal desire to be pleasing to him, yes? In other words, if he loved us that much, then we also ought to love him. And if he loves our brothers and sisters that much, then we also ought to love one another. Now, our love for him and our love for one another in no way earns the reward that he has given, but it is an appropriate response to it. Amen? And so Paul says here in the first verse of Ephesians chapter 4, He says, I therefore, what is the therefore? Therefore, because of everything that I just shared with you, because of everything that God has done for us, because of everything that God has prepared us for and has prepared for us, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. He reminds us again that he is writing this epistle from prison, that he is in chains, not as a prisoner of the Romans, not as a prisoner of the Jews, but as a prisoner of the Lord. In other words, Paul recognizes that the circumstances and the situation in which he presently finds himself is in keeping with God's will for his life. He says, I'm here because this is where God wants me to be. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Now that word beseech, that's a powerful word. The apostle Paul, the man who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, the one who saw the risen Savior on the road to Damascus and was struck down by the light that was shining into his life, that man is begging you. Think about that. Paul is begging. This is a man who was stoned nearly to death for his faith. This was a man who was scourged on multiple occasions for his confession. This is a man who was shipwrecked at least 3, maybe 4 or more times in his life, who spent a night and a day in the oceans. This is a man who was bitten by serpents and lived, a man who has healed the sick and has even been used by God to bring the dead back to life. This man is begging you. He is beseeching you. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to do what? To walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. In other words, keep in mind everything that God has done for you. Keep in mind everything that God has given to you. And keep in mind everything that God has called you to. Keep in mind what God has named you, his child. And then allow the conduct of your life. That's what your walk means. It's how you conduct yourself in this life. Allow your conduct in this life to match the blessings that you've received. Walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you are called. In other words, if you say, hey, I'm a Christian, then for goodness sakes, act like it. Behave as though you were that which you profess to be. Let your walk match your words. Serve the Lord not in word only or with tongue only, but in spirit and in truth. Walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Well, fortunately, Paul doesn't just leave us with that exhortation. He gives us a description of what walking in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which we've been called looks like. First of all, in verse 2, he says, with all lowliness. What does lowliness mean? It's not a word that we use very frequently today, is it? Lowliness. Oh, that's such a lowly person. It sounds like an insult, but it's not. You see, lowliness is just another word for humility. Walk in all humility. In other words, conduct yourself in a manner that reveals that you consider others before you consider yourself. that you conduct your life in a manner that reveals that you do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to. One of my favorite bumper stickers is produced by and sold by Gail Irwin's ministry. And it's a white background with black block letters, and it has one word on it: others. I love that. Just others. We are to love one another. And if we truly love one another, if we truly look at others as being more important than ourselves, if we consider others first, then that will reflect in us a spirit of humility. Now, some people might look at humility and say that humility is weakness, or that if you are a humble person, you're just going to let people walk all over you. Well, far be it from the truth, let me tell you, because the scriptures tell us that one of the most humble people to ever walk the face of the earth, in fact, he was referred to by God as the most humble man of his generation, was Moses. Now, does Moses seem like someone who is weak to you? Moses is the one who brought the plagues down upon Egypt at the word of the Lord. Moses is the one who extended the staff that God had commanded him to extend over the Red Sea, and the waters parted and the children of Israel crossed over on dry land. Moses is the one who, when confronted with a fiery mountain upon which the glory of God had descended, while everyone else cowered in fear, climbed to the top of it and had a conversation with God. Does that sound like weakness to you? By no means. And yet he recognized who he was, and he recognized whose he was. And you see, that's what really defines humility. It's knowing who you are and knowing whose you are. You belong to God. You are a child of God, but as a child of God, you follow the example of the Son of God. And what did Jesus say to his disciples? He said, "The Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve." So our attitude also should be not one that looks for others to serve us or to think about what we can get out of someone or something, but rather that looks to see how we can serve them and what we can give for the good of all. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness. That word gentleness in the King James is meekness. I'm glad that the New King James has translated it as gentleness, because meekness is another one of those words that is often misunderstood as weakness. It even rhymes, meekness and weakness, right? So we think that those who are meek are those who are weak or scared or timid. But meekness and timidity are not the same thing. The meekness that is being described here is like a powerful horse that is brought under the control of its master. It is great strength under control. We want to have the benefit of that great strength, but great strength without control is not a good thing. It is destructive. You know, I like superhero movies. You know, I mean, I do. I think they are the Westerns of the 21st century. You know, back in the 20th century, you had the TV shows and the movies about all the gunslingers and stuff. And the story would go, you know, they'd go into town and they'd face down the bad guy and they'd lose and they'd go off and they'd learn something new and then they'd come back and they'd win with the help of their friends. That's kind of that standard plot, right? We see it unfolded on the movie screens even today. Well, with those superheroes, when they receive their powers, that's always my favorite part, is when they get that great power and they're learning how to use it. And they make mistakes, don't they? Sometimes they break things. Sometimes they slam into buildings because they don't know how to stop or whatever the case might be. Well, that is great power, but it's out of control. It isn't until that power comes under control that it can be used for the benefit of others. You see, that's meekness. It is gentleness. It is to have great strength, but to control that strength and to express it and to use it and to apply it in a gentle and a careful way. So how do we walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called? Well, first of all, we don't think too highly of ourselves than we ought to. We maintain a humble attitude. What do we do next? Well, we make sure that the power that exists within us is maintained and controlled in a gentle way. In other words, let's be gentle with one another. You've heard that you should think before you speak, right? Have you heard that acrostic? Think before you speak, T-H-I-N-K. Well, what does each part stand for? The T stands for, is what you're about to say true? The H stands for, is it helpful? The I stands for, is it necessary? Or the I stands for, is it insightful? Excuse me. The N stands for, is it necessary, right? And the K stands for, is it kind? Is it kind? Do we operate with an attitude of kindness? Now you say, well, I don't have to worry about that. I don't have no superpowers. Well, you know what? The power of life and death is where? It's in the tongue. The power of life and death is in the tongue. And so far as I can tell, each and every one of you has one of those, right? And so you all have a superpower of some kind. You have the power to lift up, or you have the power to tear down. And that power is in your tongue. How do you use it? Do you use it in a manner that is gentle? Or do you use it in a manner that cuts and bites and tears at the hearts of those to whom you speak? How do you use that power? Is it with humility? Is it with gentleness? And that's just one example. So how are we to walk? Well, we're to walk with all lowliness. We're to walk with gentleness. We are to walk with long suffering. Long suffering, I think it's a fairly self-explanatory word, isn't it? First of all, let's break it down. Long suffering. Suffering is part of that. So sometimes you have to suffer with people. In other words, sometimes you have to tolerate and put up with the irritation that is caused by another human being. How long do you have to do it? Well, it isn't short suffering, it's long suffering, right? Short suffering would be easier. You can put up with anybody for 5 minutes. But long suffering, the word really means patience. Be patient with people. One of the ways that I try to apply this in my own life, one of the things that I try to do that helps me to be long-suffering with others, I'm not saying I'm always successful with it, but I try very hard, is to remember that they are people too, and that they, whoever they are, that they are going through all the trials and tribulations of life that I am going through. Bill Stevenson, y'all remember Bill, right? Most of you. He came to me one day and he says, "Ken, I figured you out." And I said, "Really?" He says, "Yeah." He says, "You know, when people in the ministry or in service or, you know, in situations, when they make mistakes, when they do something stupid or do something that they shouldn't have done, or they blow it in some way," he said, "you're very gracious with them. You're very patient with them, and you're very understanding and encouraging and try to help them move past that." He says, "I have figured out why that is." And I said, "Why is that, Bill?" He says, "You're gracious with them because you want them to be gracious with you." And I said, "Yeah, that's exactly right." You got me, man. It's true, because you see, I know that I make mistakes. I know that I blow it sometimes. I know that God looks upon me And that if he were to hold me to account for the mistakes that I make, there is no way I would dare to show myself up here behind this pulpit because I know how weak and how flawed I am. But you see, I remember what God has done for me. I remember how patient and gracious God has been with me. And that motivates me to show that same kind of grace and patience with you and with others in my life. And I'm not saying I'm always successful, but that's what my aim is. Because you see, we are to be long-suffering with one another because God has been long-suffering with us. And let me take that one step further and say that God expects this of us. When he taught his disciples to pray, he taught them to pray, "Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others who trespass against us. Lord, forgive us our debts as or in the same manner as we forgive our debtors." Pause, put your thumb right there in Ephesians 4 and turn with me to Matthew chapter 18 as we allow Jesus to illustrate this point for us. Matthew chapter 18, it's so hard to know where to start because it's all so applicable. But let's go ahead and start in verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Now, first of all, you need to remember that Peter thought that he was being very generous with this seven times, right? Because seven is that number of perfection, you know? Seven times surely is adequate. But Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Now, I don't want you doing the math on this. How many times is not the point. What Jesus is saying is however much you think is enough, it's not even close, right? "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made." Now, first of all, if this man were sold and his wife was sold and his children were sold and everything that he had were sold, it still would not have been even close to enough to settle the account or to balance out the debt. In other words, even if this man gave all he could give, even his very life, it would not be sufficient to bring the books to even. Verse 26. "The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.'" Aren't those the kind of empty promises we make to God, right? "Lord, if you'll do this, then I'll do that." And sometimes we promise things that are far beyond our ability to perform. "Oh, Lord, if you'll just get me out of this situation, I'll never do that again." And then what happens? As soon as the Lord delivers us from that situation, oh man, we're zealous. We try to keep our word to the Lord, but after a little time, 10, 15 minutes, we forget. And there we are again. "The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion." I want you to recognize that there is a difference between feeling compassion and being moved with compassion, right? You go to these concerts. How many of you like to attend Christian concerts? Pretty good. Anyone here a fan of Skillet, maybe? I don't know. I knew I'd get at least one or two hands with that one. You go to these Christian concerts, and something has become sort of in vogue at Christian concerts, invariably it seems, that they give you an opportunity to do what? To sponsor a child, right? You see those? World Vision or whatever. Well, you can hardly watch the videos that they put up on the screen there without feeling compassion for those children. You see their plight, you see the hunger and the poverty and the need for medical attention and for the teaching of the gospel, and you feel compassion. But unless you actually go and actually, you know, sponsor one of those children, then you haven't really been moved with compassion. Now, I'm not trying to tell you that you have to sponsor a child at every concert you go to. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just trying to illustrate for you the difference between feeling compassion and being moved with compassion. Anybody can feel compassion. In fact, the person who doesn't feel compassion, we call them sociopaths, right? Anyone can feel compassion, but to be moved with compassion means that you have acted upon that feeling, that that feeling is such that it compels you to do something. In other words, I can feel grateful for what God has done for me, but if I don't act upon it, then I have not recognized the reality of it. I haven't been moved by it. We should be moved by the grace of God. We should be moved by the gifts of God. There's a song I remember when I was a kid in parochial school many, many years ago. Every week we'd have a chapel service and we would sing these songs, you know. And they were kids' songs, but boy, they sounded good. We sounded great. And, you know, we would have like two sides of the building, and one side we would do these things. They're called call and response songs. You ever heard of those? It's where one side sings one verse and that verse maybe asks a question, and then the other side sings back to the first side, and they go back and forth like that, and then they all come together in a chorus. Well, there was this song that we sang, and it went like this. The first side would say, "Oh friend, do you love Jesus?" And the other side would say, "Oh yes, I love Jesus." And then the first side would say, "Tell me, why do you love Jesus?" And the other side would say, "Here's why I love Jesus." And they said, "Well, why do you love Jesus?" "Here's why I love Jesus." And then everybody together would sing, "Because he first loved me." That's the reason we all ought to love him, right? The reason that we love God is because God first loved us. The reason that we loved God is because God didn't just feel love for us, but he demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he was moved with love, and we should likewise be moved with love. Well, as this servant cries out before his Lord, and he says, "Lord, have mercy on me and I will pay you all." He's desperate here. His Lord, his King is moved with compassion for him. He doesn't just feel sorry for him. His heart is moved in such a way that he takes action. And so the master of that servant, verse 27 says, was moved with compassion and he released him and forgave him the debt. In other words, he released him. In other words, he was no longer going to punish him, and he forgave him the debt. His sentence, if you will, was commuted. But the servant then went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. As compared to the talents that he owed, this was a very small sum of money. And he laid hold on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe me." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will pay you all." Doesn't that sound familiar? It's the same thing he had said to his master. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. I just want to point out that I didn't say that. Those are not my words. I am not trying to place conditions upon your forgiveness. I'm not doing that. But Jesus is making a pretty clear point here, isn't he? Jesus is saying, listen, you've been forgiven more than you could ever repay. So whatever someone else owes you, how about you just put that on my tab? Think about that. You have been wronged in your life. I know this. I know that you have been wronged simply by the fact that you live on a planet filled with a bunch of idiots, of which you are one. And as such, we treat each other horribly. Not always intentionally so, but that's the end result. And God, in his great mercy, because of his great love, has forgiven you for everything that you have done. So who then are you to withhold forgiveness from another? We have no right. For the Christian, forgiveness is not optional. Turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Actually, no. Turn back with me again to Matthew 18. There's something else I have to address here. Does that mean that we simply have to tolerate the behavior of those that we see around us and put up with being mistreated repeatedly? Does it mean that? It does not mean that. And let me point out where Jesus tells us that it doesn't mean that. It's earlier in the very same chapter, chapter 18, verse 15. Jesus said, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault." In other words, being long-suffering with somebody does not mean that you simply ignore bad behavior. It means that you address bad behavior directly, not indirectly, not by talking about somebody behind their backs or going around some circuitous path in order to get even with them. No, no. It means you confront them directly. If someone is treating you badly, you address the behavior personally. Moreover, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. In other words, if you are able through talking about this fault, maybe the person who wronged you didn't realize what they were doing. Haven't you ever wronged somebody without realizing what you were doing? And then when it was brought to your attention, weren't you repentant and remorseful? And didn't you feel bad about what you had done? And weren't you quick to apologize and admit your wrongdoing? Certainly you were, all of you. Now, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. But what if he will not hear you? What if the person being confronted refuses to accept responsibility for their actions? What if the person being confronted refuses to acknowledge that they've done anything wrong? What if the person who is being confronted, rather than repenting, repeats the behavior? Well, there's another step here. If he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. In other words, you need to take somebody with you to mediate, to help ensure that you understand what they are saying and that they understand what you are saying and that you can come to terms. Also, this eliminates the issue of it's, you know, your word versus their word, right? You establish every word, you get mediation. And if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if any two or three of you agree concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. In other words, not only are we being held accountable by our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we are being held accountable by Christ Jesus as well. So, does being long-suffering mean that we simply tolerate bad behavior? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that we address bad behavior, and that if we can come to terms and reconcile with one another, then we do not hold it to account, that we do not hate, that we do not bite or bicker, that we do not have disunity within the body, but that we maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as Paul will tell us as we continue reading. Going back to Ephesians chapter 4, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Endeavoring. That word endeavoring, it means trying really hard. It means working at it. You've got to work at this kind of attitude. It is a good work that God has prepared in advance for us to walk in. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I love the fact that we don't have to create the unity of the Spirit. We simply endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit, because there is unity in the Spirit of God. I've talked with many about this illustration, but it's like there's this triangle, right? And at the apex of that triangle is the Lord, and down here at the corners are us. And our relationship with the Lord has a certain measure, and our relationship with one another has a certain measure. Well, the closer we get to God, the closer it should bring us to one another as well. So that unity of the Spirit is that when I am at one with the Spirit of God and you are at one with the Spirit of God, then we are one with each other in the Spirit of God. And so we don't have to create the unity of the Spirit. We are called to endeavor to keep it. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And he goes on to illustrate it this way. He says, there is one body, and he's speaking of the body of Christ. And there is one Spirit, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. In other words, there are many denominations, but there's one church. Amen. And that church is the body of Christ. There are many congregations, but it is one Spirit who fills and flows through them all. There are many different ways in which churches baptize. Some of them baptized by full immersion. Some of them baptized by sprinkling water. Some of them baptized in the name of Jesus. Some of them baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Some of them say that baptism is a symbol, an outward expression of that which has happened inwardly. There are others who believe in what's called baptismal regeneration, which means your baptism actually washes away your sins. There are lots of different attitudes about baptism, and there are lots of different practices surrounding it. But Paul is telling us, listen, there is one baptism, and that is baptism into Christ. And people can describe it and practice it and talk about it in lots of different ways. But you, when you are baptized, are not baptized into a church, but you are baptized into the body. There was a young lady I knew who was deeply involved in witchcraft. I've told you about her before. And through the ministry of Calvary Chapel of Fort Worth and some personal ministry, she was able to walk away from that and was born again, praise God, was set free from that demonic influence in her life. And I had the pleasure of baptizing this young woman and to begin to see her grow in the Lord. Well, eventually she moved to another city and began attending another church, a denominational church. And the last time I talked with her, she was saying, you know what? She said, I like this church that I'm going to, but they told me that because I wasn't baptized at one of their churches, that I have to be baptized again in order to become a member of their church. Well, may I say, that's not what I see in the scriptures. Baptism is not a rite to get you membership in a local body. Baptism is into the body of Christ. There's one baptism, Paul writes. There's one Spirit. There's one Lord. There's one God, and we all serve him. And you know what that means by implication? It also means there's one family of God. And if there's only one family of God, and we're all part of it, then that means, friends, that we're family. We are part of one another because we are each individually a part of him. Amen? And if that's the case, then we need to truly recognize what we are called to according to Ephesians chapter 4, in which Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you have called us to love one another and that you have called us to demonstrate that love for one another by being humble, by being gentle, by being patient, and by walking in love. And Lord, I pray that you would help us, equip us, enable us through your Holy Spirit and the work that he does in each of our hearts to truly be forgiving with one another and to truly treat one another with love. We ask this thing in Jesus' name. Amen.